We're going to be in John chapter 12 today. Today is Resurrection Sunday, and what a beautiful opportunity that we have to remember Christ's resurrection. Not just his death to pay for sin, but his resurrection to promise life. But what day of the week is Resurrection Day? Every day. Every day we stand in the glory of Christ's resurrection. Every day the Christian stands in the resurrection power that God brought to bear on a very special Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. So yeah, today's Resurrection Day. Today is Resurrection Day. Every day is a day of resurrection for the Christian. John chapter 12, I want to start in verse 12 at the triumphal entry. So John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "Do you see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us, and we thank you for raising him again to new life. And Lord, today we confess that we like this life. And so, Lord, please draw our hearts to you. Draw our hearts to an eternal desire, to eternal value, to eternal pleasures in the presence of you, not these temporary pleasures of life. So, Lord, I confess this is a hard message, but, Lord, we trust you that you would rejuvenate our hearts and give us newness of life even today. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. Have you ever considered how much meaning is communicated in a movie or a TV show or a play by the music? If you don't understand, you should spend some time on YouTube. They've got some of these videos that put the wrong music to a scene, and it totally changes the meaning of the scene. The music helps define what's going on in the scene. So what would this music be like behind Jesus' ministry? Imagine with me the symphony of Jesus' life. For the majority of it leading up to his triumphal entry, there's a constant flowing rhythm. There's a crescendo here and a decrescendo there, but for the most part, the rhythm is a surge to Jerusalem. On the day he enters Jerusalem, though, the music changes. There's a regal tone. It's like royalty has entered in, and we hear the crisp sound of the trumpets and the bugles. We hear the robust percussion as they back up this regal tone. This is a song about Christ. This is his symphony. Now, as his crucifixion grows closer, the song grows in volume and speed. Nothing seems to be able to restrain this song of Christ. Not the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, not even his own disciples can hold this back. It's a surge, and it continues to surge until Gethsemane. Christ's distress is reflected in a change in the orchestra. The notes are no longer clear and precise, and the harmonies are no longer to be found. Instead, as the night drags on and they arrest Jesus, the orchestra seems to fall apart and a cacophony ensues. Through the night and into the next day, no discernible song can be heard, only loud, unrelated, unrelenting noise. Confusion, and then the cross. It was as though Satan himself had taken the conductor's baton. With the cacophony intensifying, we wonder who's leading the symphony. At the end of 3 hours of dissonance, a single resounding trumpet blast is called out, and then silence. Christ is taken from the cross, laid in the tomb. The tomb is sealed. Not a sound comes from our musicians, only silence. Darkness. Friday night is a lonely, quiet time. But when the sun rises on Saturday, still silence. The sunrise brings no light, no peace, and no sound from our musicians. The orchestra remains motionless. And we in the audience begin to wonder if the song is over. Is this the time where we just go home? Saturday is silence. But at the rising of the sun on Sunday, three sad flutes begin to play a slow dirge, sorrowful, halting, and low. Mary Magdalene and her friends are preparing to bury him. They get to the tomb, though, and along with this halting flute melody, we end up with a timpani beginning to play quietly in the background. The drum beats are growing and yet still quiet, almost indistinguishable, but we know the silence is over. But is this the same song? The ladies meet the gardener, and the timpani plays a loud note. The tomb is empty, and we hear another loud note. The flute's song has stopped as the stranger meets the walkers on the road to Emmaus. And even the day when he appears to 500 people all at the same time, we hear in shocking awe that the orchestra all plays one loud note. The song has continued. And we can hear the song that they were playing originally. It's become clear again. But the volume is not where it used to be. The speed is not up to where it was. And then Jesus is taken into the clouds and silence again. What's happened? Where did he go? Why are the disciples alone again? As the silence continues, the disciples gather in the upper room and they pray for wisdom and guidance because doubt has begun to take over. But on the morning of Pentecost, instantaneously, the entire orchestra resounds. But everyone seems to be playing their own song. Different speeds, chords, rhythms, somehow, though, it's the same song. The conductor has shown unmatched skill weaving seemingly unrelated parts into a beautiful display of music. Though after Pentecost, the orchestra begins to harmonize again, and as the early church begins to grow, the musicians begin playing in what seems like maybe it's a round, or it almost acts like a wave back and forth. We recognize the repeated refrain, and every time the refrain comes around, the volume grows a bit as the gospel is hitting new groups of people. The brass and then the woodwinds and the strings and the percussion, wave after wave after wave. And we realize that during this section of our symphony, the repeated wave is a striking on the gate of the enemy's castle. Over and over, the song crashes against the gates of hell. And every time a new group of humanity is washed into the kingdom, this engulfing attack against hell is the king building his church. Truly, this is the song of Jesus Christ. And hell does not stand a chance. The apostles strike out around the Mediterranean Sea. And after each endeavor, Christ's song grows louder and louder. The Near East is taken and it moves into Europe. Shockingly, it moves unrelentingly, and over the centuries and millennia, the gospel envelops the world. There are setbacks and lost ground. That's true. But this epic song, this magnum opus, continues on even until today. So what is this song? What are its notes? What dance accompanies it? What are its parts? And what we have to realize is it's only made up of two parts, death and resurrection. First death and followed by resurrection. But how could such immense glory be found in such simple foundations? We're going to listen to Jesus as he explains. You see, in John 12:12 through 19, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees help us understand the weight of this crazy situation. They've seen just how much control Jesus has over the surrounding peoples. They even say, look, the world has gone after him. They've been watching his ministry gain momentum for years. They've been trying to stop him. And it climaxed just a couple of days before when this crazy Galilean told a dead man to come out of his grave, and he did. Okay, the Pharisees are now stuck, and that's why they've set their minds to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. But the morning of his entry into Jerusalem, the crowds are there to see a king. They're there, and nobody could stop them. In fact, you couldn't even make him quiet, because silence is not allowable when the king enters Jerusalem, so that even the rocks would cry out if the people wouldn't. They were seeing Jesus' glory. Catch this. The Pharisees were seeing Jesus' glory, but they hated it. It's just like Paul says later concerning different people's response to the gospel and response to those who give the gospel. To some, it's a fragrance from death to death, and to others, a fragrance from life to life. Both the man who accepts Jesus as Lord and the one who rejects him from being Lord, both have to deal with him. Both see his glory. The issue is, one accepts him as lovely and the other one thinks he is ugly. But everyone has to realize Jesus is a glorious, majestic, famous one. Verse 20 introduces another group that's going to kind of tell us the same thing. The Jews have said this Jesus has to be dealt with. But there's a group, maybe the one of the most enigmatic groups in all of the New Testament, verse 20. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Who are these people? Did they get to meet Jesus? Where did they come from? Where do they go? Do they follow him? Well, they didn't follow him the day of his crucifixion. Did they meet up with him later? We don't actually know anything about these people except they wanted to see Jesus. Why did they want to see Jesus? Because they knew he was glorious too. Just like the Jews saw Jesus as glorious and hated him, these Greeks see Jesus as glorious and they want to meet him. They're actually drawn to him. Some Greeks. So both the Jews and the Greeks, they saw Jesus as famous. And they were beginning to respond to him in his own way. Now they talked to Philip, probably because he lived in an area that was close to some Greek-speaking people. And so as soon as they found him, they thought, oh, that guy's going to help us out. He goes and gets Andrew. They go to Jesus. Catch this. Their question is, can these people see your glory? That's essentially what they're asking. But he responds to them in a way that is a little strange. He says that now is his time. Time. What is Jesus talking about? Let's turn to John chapter 2. This is the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And they've run out of wine. And Jesus' mother Mary says, you need to do something about this. What was Jesus' response to Mary's request for a public miracle? John chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Okay, let's turn to chapter 4, verse 21. This is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well about what worship is. Chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, meaning it wasn't there yet, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. There is a time coming in Jesus' ministry when true worship will happen. Let's turn to John 7. There was a feast going on, and people trying to figure out who this Jesus is. Chapter 7, verse 30. We find a group of people who don't really like that Jesus is getting all of this attention. 7:30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Let's turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 20. Can you catch this theme that John's been talking about? There's going to be a time for something, and it's just not coming yet. Chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus is talking about being the light of the world, and yet when the Jewish teachers of the law hear this, they're hating it. 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. It's important for us to note in chapter 7 and chapter 8, his time, his hour, where something is supposed to happen, is directly tied to him being arrested and beaten. But let's turn to chapter 13. Now, clearly, this is after our text for today. In our text today, he said, it's now the time. Up until that point, he said, it's not the time. But after this, he's going to say, it's time. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17 is referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer. He's been teaching his disciples about how he has overcome the world, and now his prayer is for to God that all of this would carry through and become this beautiful and amazing sacrifice to God the Father. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Time for what? The hour for what? What was Jesus talking about? I want to set this again. If we go back to John chapter 12, I want to set this again. Philip and Andrew have just come and said, "These people want to see your glory. The Jews have recognized your glory. The Greeks have recognized your glory." And Jesus even says, chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." These people think they're seeing your glory, but now is the time for real glory. Do you understand what the weirdness about this is? If he was waiting for a time to see his glory, the glory of the God-man, the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, isn't it time to do something truly wonderful? Hadn't he already changed water into wine? Wasn't that glorious? He had fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. Wasn't that glorious enough? He calmed the storm. He walked on water. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. Weren't these things glorious? Well, yes, they were. But hold on to your seats, because at just the right time, Jesus will do something that far surpasses those things in glory. What is it that he's going to do? He's going to die. When you think of someone dying, does it seem glorious? Honestly, I mean, especially if you've been raised in the church, you've been programmed to say, that's the most glorious thing there is. Look at your own heart. Are you seeing your own death as glorious? Are you seeing Jesus' death as glorious? Or when I described the symphony being quiet, were you thinking, that's exactly right? Because the reality is, when he died, that's when the symphony would have lit up. Because that's where the glory happened. His death is the most glorious thing there is. The Jews, they thought that they had seen a man with too much glory, and so they were going to fight against him. The Greeks had seen so much glory that they were drawn to him, but dying is more glorious than those things. This is not what they were expecting. It was shocking, but it shouldn't have been. He's been telling them this the whole time. People who want to be godly sacrifice themselves for others. Okay, they put themselves last, they put others first. They lead by serving, they live by dying, they receive the blessings of God by giving everything up that they previously thought was valuable. They should have been prepared for this turn of events, but they weren't. So Jesus tells them very clearly here, the time has come for a more intense glory than they've ever seen in their entire life. Jesus is equating priceless glory with dying. Now in verse 25, Jesus explains this divine reality with an illustration, the illustration of a seed. So let's read verses 24 and 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, before we actually look at this as an explanation of what this little illustration means, Can we realize that it's awfully coincidental that Jesus uses a seed to illustrate his work. Why is that coincidental? Because from all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible has been looking for the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Now, the serpent is going to get a little bite in. He's going to bite his heel. But when you compare the biting of a heel to the crushing of a head, we know that Jesus is the seed of the woman who defeated Satan with the killing blow at the cross. The battle is won. Isn't death glorious? So Jesus, this promised seed, illustrates with a seed. And what he's illustrating is what is referred to as the sowing and reaping principle. We sow, we plant seeds, and we expect to produce a crop. Likewise, a single man walking around the Judean countryside can do good things, but when you compare to the glory that he received in his life to the glory that he received in his death, there's there's uncountable fruitfulness and productivity that came from Christ because he died. That's the picture that we get here. If he dies, people will believe in him and be saved. Now, he prefaced this illustration with his attention-getting phrase, which is truly, truly. The King James will call this verily, verily, and verily means truly. This is one of the most important lessons they need to learn. Jesus will preface important statements with this truly, truly statement. This is deserving of attention, but not just, hey, I heard it. No, this is doubly important. It's not okay to hear this and just think, all right, okay, give me a break. I don't need to be preached at. I'll think about it later. That is not how you respond to a truly, truly statement from Jesus. You don't shrug it off. No Christian can say okay to this. You have to hear this, heed this, obey this, walk this, be this, live this. A Christian can't ignore this truth. It's one of the most important realities in all of Christ's kingdom. After all, the sowing and reaping principle is what began his kingdom. It makes perfect sense for it to be the thing that continues this kingdom. This is a reality for all Christians. So, brothers and sisters, Christ has reached out with both hands and taken you by the face, and he is staring right into your soul. And he's saying, if you're living for yourself and your own personal desires, it doesn't look like you're one of mine. We have to take this seriously. Verse 25 and 26 describe the reality of someone who lives the world's ways. Let me read 25 again. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's a strange paradigm, isn't it? This fits in what Jesus is constantly teaching them, though. Do you love this life? Do you spend your days chasing down things that make you happy? Are you living it up? Are you enjoying all that life has to offer? Are you accentuating the positives of what the world says is beautiful? You're going to lose it all. Of all those worldly possessions and worldly ideas and worldly priorities, it's worldly firewood. It all is going to burn, and it will not last forever. And in comparison to eternal glory, playtime today is like the dung heap. And even more so, playtime today keeps us inoculated from living the Christ-like life. Whoever loves his life loses it. That's a pretty bold statement from Jesus. But he's right, which, by the way, Jesus is always right. But he understands, though, that your life is radically tainted by sin. In your basic state, you are in Adam. He is your identity and your head, and you walk in his footsteps. Your beginning, your makeup, your being, your heart, your desires, they're all an investment in death. If you let those things live your life for you, you'll be investing your life in sin and death. By contrast, whoever hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Just to be clear here, we're not talking about suicide. We're talking about real life. In the Jewish mind, they loved using extremes to illustrate a point. Love and hate. In Luke 14:26, Jesus taught that people's love for Christ and his kingdom should be so strong that their devotion to their own family would look like neglect or even hatred. He's not actually telling them to hate their family. That would go against love your neighbor as yourself kind of stuff. What he is saying is your devotion to Christ should far outweigh everything. And the message in John 12 is clear. The desire of the Christian is eternal life. But if I truly hated my life, that wouldn't be an enticing thing. I actually want my life to be worth something. So Jesus is saying that the Christian is no longer entertained or distracted or drawn in or committed to doing the things that the flesh likes. The world says, if it feels good, do it. But this kind of kingdom mentality says, if it feels good, doubt it, because you're probably chasing down the flesh. All right, we do need to move on from talking about dying to talking about the resurrection life, but it's worth our time to at least ask one question here. Does dying sound glorious to you? Does dying sound good if we're talking about Jesus giving his life for you, but as soon as it comes time for a call for you to give your life for him, that doesn't sound quite as glorious? Maybe we can ask the question in a slightly different way. How do you evaluate the value of your experiences in life? Is your primary evaluation tool the fun, boring scale? I don't want to do that because it sounds boring. Or that was fun, it was good. How often, honestly, do we evaluate our life that way? Far too often. You know how many times the Bible evaluates it that way? Never. The fun, boring scale is not a biblical way to evaluate life. So, does giving up your porn sound fun? Or your extravagant spending, or your expensive hobby, or your excessive drinking, or your drug use, or your leisure time? Does that sound fun to give up my leisure time to serve Christ? Boy. Wish we wouldn't have had to ask that question. But if dying to self doesn't sound glorious, it's likely you're listening to the world's messages. The world's lies, the world's deceptions. The world can deceive our hearts, and our hearts can deceive us that doing fleshly things is good and that good things are actually bad. That's what the world is trying to tell us. But if you find that godly, mature Christians are bringing the scripture to you and they're saying, I think that what you're doing is wrong, it's possible that your gauge for how you evaluate life is off. But can we see that the glory of self-sacrifice is beautiful and glorious and Christ-like? This is an invitation to experience real life. So we've dealt with the dying part of verse 25. Let's look at the eternal life part. Excuse me. Let's read verse 25 again. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This promise, you will keep it for eternal life, is not saying if you hate your life, you will earn eternal life. No, he says, if you hate this life in this world, you will keep something for eternal life. What does the man who hates this life in this world keep? his actual life. Destroying your life is not the exhortation. Living is a good thing. So the question is, what kind of living is living? Jesus' answer to that is a life that is forfeited is a life that is preserved by God. If you hold on to your life, trying to make it special and happy and joyful and exciting and all of those things, you're going to lose it. But if you live your life with an open hand, does that make sense? I've got this thing in my hand, and I'm going to use it while I can, but if God decides to take it out of my hand and give it to somebody else, I'm going to celebrate the gift. Okay? I should hold my plans in an open hand, and if God wants to redirect me, praise God for his perfect plans. I'm gonna hold my life in this open hand, willing and even desiring that God would put me somewhere where I can die to myself so that someone else can live. Then that would be a glorious thing. That kind of a life, living that life with that open hand, is a life that doesn't demand its own desires. It doesn't demand its own plans. It's patient. Not forcing what isn't yours. It doesn't chase down what God hasn't given. It waits patiently and joyfully for whatever God brings. And whatever God does bring, that you do keep for eternal life. So can we see, we're not talking about possessions here. We're talking about godly character. We're not talking about experiences. We're talking about godly relationships, godly wisdom, God's glory. Those things that truly matter, you do keep for eternal life. This is the sowing and reaping principle. Do you want eternal value, eternal beauty, eternal blessings? They're found by dying to yourself. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6, if you want to turn to Galatians 6. Paul, talking to people who thought they were pretty good. In fact, so good they were earning their right place before God. But Paul says something in Galatians 6, starting in verse 8, that is right in line with what Jesus is teaching in John 12. Galatians 6, starting in verse 8. For whoever sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. I want to stop there. That word corruption is like this combination between rottenness and cancer. When you invest your life in fleshly pursuits, you will reap fleshly destruction. So let me start again. Galatians 6, 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Can you see that Paul is teaching this same sowing and reaping principle that we see in John 12? This is true life. Now, this promise in John 12, also, or this command in John 12 comes with a promise, though. And it's a promise that's based on this dying or this death and resurrection thing. But here's your promises. Usefulness in Christ's kingdom and honor in Christ's kingdom. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Catch this. A Christian is not Christ's buddy. He's his servant. And this is not to say that the Christian has an option. If you're a Christian, you could serve me, or maybe you don't have to. No, Jesus' understanding is if you're a Christian, you will serve me. There's no such thing in the Scripture as a Christian who doesn't serve Christ. Some falsely believe that there's an option here, but it's not an option. Hey, this is a call to you. Would you be his? Would you have salvation in his name? Would you serve him? That's all the same question. So if you're going to be a Christian, what will you do? He says very clearly, follow him. Follow him in what? Dying. Whoever serves me must follow me. This command, though, is a little on the strange side. Because the command to follow that has this priceless gift to bless you in return is different than probably most of us read it. He does not say, whoever loves this life loses it, and whoever hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where they are, I will be also. He doesn't say, where you are, I will put myself there. He says the opposite. So read verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Can you catch the distinction in that little nuance? Jesus is not saying, if you sacrifice yourself, I'm going to come find you and help you. He's saying, if you live a life of self-sacrifice, you're going to find that Christ will put you where he's already at work. You become useful in his hands. Don't we all want to be useful in Christ's hands? Usefulness comes from giving up your own personal desires. If we sow in the Spirit, we will reap life, a marvelous, beautiful, useful life. He will put us where he already is, where he's already at work. And even more so, God will give you honor. Now, I have to admit, we live in a Christian culture that thinks that if I seek my own honor, that is a sin. And if I'm being arrogant in doing that, yeah, that is a sin. But God here is giving us an undeserved, marvelous gift of him giving us honor. He who owns all honor and is deserving of all praise and all glory is going to give us honor. That's a beautiful gift. It's like he set us in the best place at the table. It's like he takes us around the streets and says, look at what my son has done. What did I do, though? I died to myself. This gift that God has promised us comes from this two-part song symphony of Jesus of death and resurrection. So again, does giving up your fleshly desires still sound bad to you? Or honestly, does it sound too high and mighty? Maybe it sounds like religious nonsense. May God change all of our hearts to match his. May he work in our hearts to make us love what he loves and love like he loves. And the way that he loves is by giving up the things that the flesh likes. This may be a call for you to repent. This may be a call for you to be encouraged. This may be a call to your reassurance. Whatever it is, know this, God has called you to die and has promised to give you new life. However this hits you, Christ's resurrection is a promise to all believers that they are safe in God's hands. A call to honor, a call to glory, a call to follow him and be with him and be satisfied in him. A promise of a greater life than you've lived up until this point. Let's pray. God, I know that in the 21st century, your resurrection of Jesus Christ is a long time ago. And so we often ignore it. Or maybe we give it lip service. But today, Lord, may you break into our hearts. Help us to die to ourselves the way our King did. Help us to celebrate and hope in resurrection, daily resurrection, where our life is put on display in death and you display it in honor, Lord. May you encourage and motivate all of us to seek to love you, to seek to serve you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.